For the past several weeks, we have been making a study of the Christian ministry. We are doing so because we have several men who are considering entering into the ministry, the call of God to that end, others who are preparing for that, and others that the church is looking to with a view to their call to the ministry. In our first two messages, we simply read passages of Scripture and commented upon them to lay a general groundwork for our study on the Christian ministry. In the third message, we dealt with the nature and character of the Christian ministry. In our fourth and fifth messages, we dealt with the divine institution of and necessity for the Christian ministry. In our last four messages, we dealt with the goal of pastoral preaching and the teaching ministry. We began the fourth part of our study this afternoon on the distinct office and function of the Christian ministry. The distinct office and function of the Christian ministry. I want to read several passages of Scripture that I will use as a point of departure to introduce our subject for us. The first is John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. Our Lord's exchange with Peter after our Lord's resurrection, when he gives to Peter an admonition that he gives to all who are called to the ministerial office. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Unless you have access to the original language, it might escape your notice that although the term is used three times in the English, feed, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, there are two different words used in the original language here. One is baske, meaning to feed. The other is from poimen, meaning to shepherd. Both terms are used in this exchange with Peter. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. You must understand, these were not Greeks, they were Grecians. There is a difference between Greeks and Grecians in the New Testament. Grecians in this context were not Greeks, but rather Jews that had taken to themselves Greek customs. They were Hellenists, the Hellenistic or liberal party among the Jews. The Hebrews were those from Judea who had never soiled themselves, as it were, with Greek customs or language. So there was favoritism in the church because those pure Hebrew widows were ministered unto, and those Grecian widows were looked upon as second-rate church members and were neglected in the daily administration and distribution of food. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Our final passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul describes here in part the Christian ministry. The preaching and pastoral office, as we have seen, is of divine origin. It is God-given to the church. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ sent forth His Holy Spirit to gift those to the teaching and preaching ministry of His people. Our thinking about and our attitude toward the Christian ministry is not to be traditional. It is not to be pragmatic. It is not to be innovative. It is to be biblical. That is, our idea of the Christian ministry is to derive from Scripture, not our own thinking or what we have inherited or what we think the ministry ought to be. This is necessary. Why? It is necessary because many entertain unscriptural ideas about the Christian ministry. And so they are either dissatisfied with their perception of what the ministry ought to be, or disappointed because of unscriptural expectations. There are times when people might object to the role of the pastor in a given church because they've just thought that a pastor did thus and such and spent his time doing thus and such, when the Word of God teaches that the pastor should spend his time doing something else. There are those in mission works who say to themselves, it's time for us to establish ourselves as an independent church. And that's a critical step to take. The group has to be large enough that there are enough people there to get the work done. If everything falls on 2 or 3 individuals, they'll be overpowered. So, in giving them advice, one of the questions I ask is this: what do you anticipate in getting a pastor? How will getting a pastor improve or bring progression to the work? Invariably, it is the thinking of some, once we get a pastor, we won't have to do all the work. He will do the work and he will build the church. And my answer is, no man can build the church. And certainly getting a pastor might be the exact wrong thing to do at that time. If you think you can say, here we have a pastor, let him do the visiting, let him bring people in, unless you have a man who is world famous, and people will travel for many miles just to hear his preaching, getting a pastor will bring no one through the doors of the church building. It's the responsibility of the membership to bring people under that ministry and expose them to the preaching. But there is oftentimes this tiredness. We have labored here for weeks or months or years, and we're to the point now where we can bring in a pastor. Let's bring in a pastor, and we'll just throw all of our responsibility on him. And that thinking is extremely common. But it's wrong. It's wrong, and people get sorely offended when the pastor then urges the congregation to be responsible. They say, we don't have to be responsible. We have a pastor now. And that, of course, should be dealt with long before a pastor is called, because that will ruin a man's ministry. They said, if this pastor can't build our church, we're going to discourage him and get us one that can. And again, unless you have a world-famous individual who is extremely well-known and people are willing to travel miles and miles and miles just to hear him preach, he's not going to bring anybody through the door. That's simply the way it is, but people don't think in that way. So they have undue expectations toward the ministry. Why? The minister should be there in this situation and that situation and the other situation. And the minister should attend to this, and the minister should attend to that. None of it is biblical. All of it is traditional, and some of it is simply pragmatic or innovative. And so there are great disappointments, even if a man's ministry strives to be biblical. So it's something to consider. Our study on the distinct office and work of the pastoral ministry will cover three areas. Number one, the varied terms used to describe the pastoral office. Second, the terms used to designate pastoral work. And third, terms associated with pastoral preaching and teaching. I personally believe this is the right way, a very good way to approach this subject. We will simply go into the Word of God. We will take the varied terms that are used in the original language, their significance, the way they are interpreted or translated into our English language. And by looking at these various terms, we will have a very thorough knowledge and understanding of the distinctiveness of the pastoral office and of the work of the Christian ministry. So first of all, the varied terms used to describe the pastoral office. We are usually told that there are three terms. Actually, there are six. There are six terms that we will look at, and looking at these six terms that are all used interchangeably in the New Testament, we will have a good idea of the description, biblically, of the pastoral office. Number one, these terms are all used interchangeably in the New Testament. And number two, these terms are all action words. Action words. Except possibly for one, they all refer to the activity of the Christian ministry. They focus on work and service to God rather than on position. I think that's important because, especially in large churches with large congregation and large facilities and schools and property and so forth, the pastor is looked upon not in the sense of a shepherd, which is what the word pastor means, but in the sense of a religious executive. Between the pastor and the people stand a staff of individuals, a church secretary, and oftentimes a personal secretary. And the biblical idea that God raises up out of the congregation a gifted man, and the gifts are what sets him apart, is simply a man that you can't approach. I talked to a man who was a member for about 8 or 10 years of a very large church. It happened to be a Calvinistic church and a Baptist church. He said, in 8 years, the pastor and I spoke to each other three times. Three times! And that was in passing. Brother, how are you? And that was it. And I'm not against big churches. Would to God this building were packed to overflowing with people who are anxious to hear the Word. But the idea of the pastoral ministry is largely lost. So when we look at these six words, we will have, I think, a biblical idea of the pastoral office. The first word, of course, is pastor. Pastor. The Greek is poimen. It means shepherd. The connotation of this term is that of tender care, and the vigilant superintendence or supervision over the flock or assembly of God's people. This is the common metaphor used in the New Testament, not the most common metaphor. There's another figure of speech that's used more often than this, but this is common. When you call the church the flock of God's people, and you call the minister there the pastor, that implies a relationship. It also implies an office, a distinct office that has been ordained by God. There is in San Jose a Spanish-speaking Lutheran church, El Bueno Pastor, the Good Shepherd. The word pastor then means shepherd. It's interesting that the word in Hebrew is roeh. Roeh. We have the holom and the tsere, characteristic of the participle in Hebrew. For the word shepherd is not a noun. The word shepherd in Hebrew is a participle. One who is constantly attending to the sheep. Not a religious executive who is difficult to approach and has intermediaries in the form of secretaries and staff and others. The shepherd and the sheep, the pastor and God's flock. And that is a common metaphor in the New Testament. It gives us a basic view of the composition of the church, the office of the minister, and the relationship of the minister to the people. Number two, bishop. Bishop. Of course, the Greek term is episkopos, from which we have our word episcopalian. An episkopos is an overseer. It comes from the Greek word epi, which means upon or over, and skopos, from which we have our English word scope. It is literally an overseer or a general superintendent or supervisor, one who exercises oversight over the flock or the people of God. Do you see that in the very language of the New Testament we have here pastoral authority? Pastoral authority of a spiritual and a personal character. What denomination uses this term? Not bishop, but uses the English equivalent superintendent. The Methodists. The Methodists in their work have the general superintendents over certain areas, over certain groups of churches, and so rather than use the term bishop, which was too episcopal for them. So they simply used the English equivalent of superintendent or supervisor. This began, of course, with John Wesley. And I must say, aside from the hierarchical idea of one superintendent being over several congregations, the idea of superintendent is scriptural as a translation for the term episkopos or bishop. Of course, in the New Testament, we do not find a bishop, a minister, a pastor having oversight over more than one congregation. We have no hierarchical structure in apostolic Christianity. The third term is the term minister. Minister. He is a Christian minister. Very common term. And that word is diakonos, that we often translate as deacon. It means a minister, a servant, a deacon. This word is used of gospel ministers in their service as servants of God, and is used in the New Testament to describe ministers or pastors more than it does deacons. If you'll bear with me, I'll give you a little study on the use in the New Testament if you care to follow along. We have two terms now. Well, we actually have three. Diakonos occurs 30 times in the New Testament and is translated minister 20 times, servant 7 times, and deacon three times. At least 12 times the reference is clearly to gospel ministers. The verb diakoneo, to minister or serve, occurs 37 times and refers to deacons three times and to gospel ministers at least six times. The term diakonoia, ministry, occurs 34 times and refers to the work of a deacon once, to the gospel minister at least 22 times. So the term diakonos is one of the most common terms for a gospel minister and used occasionally, transliterated into English as deacon. It is very interesting to see the juxtaposition of the two offices. We found that in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It is not fitting for us to leave the Word of God and be deacons over the tables. A deacon literally means a waiter on tables, one who pursues that work, from dioko to pursue. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the Word. The ministry of the Word is diakonoia there. It is not fitting for us that we should leave the Word of God and be deacons over the table. See to the distribution of monies in the church. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the Word, the ministry of the Word. Here you find a distinction of office with the same word being used. The fourth term is the term servant. Servant. The word that is used is huperetes. Huperetes. Literally, an under rower. This evidently was somewhat a later word, but is used quite often in the New Testament. Think of a galley ship in the Roman Navy. It was propelled by sails and also by oarsmen who rowed. There was at one end of this an officer who kept a rhythm or beat so the rowing would take place and the ship would stay on course and energy would not be lost. He was the huperetes. So the minister of Christ is a huperetes. He's a subordinate. The word came to be used in the wider sense merely of subordinate. He's an under rower or subordinate, used at times of the Christian ministry. The pastor is God's subordinate in care of the local assembly. This implies that the pastor must not be arbitrary, but rather obedient to the Word of God. It's one who takes orders and sees that they're followed out. So the pastor cannot be arbitrary to go off into some type of program or activity or to join some type of group, pulling the church in with him. The minister, as the under rower of Christ, takes his orders from the captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church, and be certain that the church is faithful to them. This is the office, again, of the Christian ministry. The fifth term is the term elder. Elder. This is perhaps the one term that does not deal with activity out of the six. The other five unquestionably deal with activity. The term elder is presbyteros. Presbyteros, from which we have our word Presbyterian, or rule by eldership, the Presbyterian form of government. It has the primary connotation of aged. And brethren, the ministry will have a tendency to make you old. Not preaching, but the pastoral aspect has a tendency to make men old. It has the primary connotation of being aged, then of maturity, then of seniority, of rank, or a position of responsibility. It indicates and implies the necessity of mature spiritual experience and understanding. What you must remember, however, in this word, is that when God calls most men to the ministry, He calls them relatively young. And you cannot expect experience and maturity from a young man who is entering the ministry. That simply comes with time and experience and age. Two interesting anecdotes concerning eldership. One is the use of the term elder by the Mormons, the so-called Latter-day Saints. The Mormons have these young people going out as missionaries for 2 years or so before they get married and settle down, and they call them elders because the real leaders of the Mormon church are called apostles. So these young men are elders. When I see them on their bicycles, I always go by, wave, roll down my window, and I wave to them. I'm an elder too. The other use of the term elder was by Spurgeon. Spurgeon was the only pastor in a church congregation of some 7,000 people. His brother eventually became his co-pastor and shared the burden. What Spurgeon did was appoint 30 elders to help him in the ministry. These 30 elders, as he called them, and he preached on eldership, were those who would sit throughout the congregation during the service and watch for souls. Someone seemed to be spiritually distressed or concerned about salvation or so, one of these personal workers, we would call them today, would deal with the individual. They strictly were spiritual helpers, and that was all. And in a rather sly way, he placed them under the deacons. Rather interesting. Pragmatically, I can't fault him for that. One time an elder, dealing with a poor lady in the congregation who had no money or means of support for her children, promised her some money. Spurgeon said, "That's none of your business. The deacons take care of that. You see to her spiritual welfare and you pray for me." Interesting. Two anecdotes on the strange use of the eldership. Presbyteros, rank, seniority, responsibility, maturity. And if a man is in the ministry long enough, he has a tendency to be rank and to be aged. Beyond that, I'm not sure. It is a wearing and a demeaning thing for a man who starts with youthful enthusiasm and idealism. But if people survive unto old age, we trust a great degree of spiritual maturity. It's one of those words that haunts the average pastor who is sincere about the work of the ministry. The sixth and final term is the term steward. Steward. Oikonomos. Oikonomos. Oikos is house. Nomos is law. Oikonomos is the law of the household. It is a household servant. Large homes in the ancient Greco-Roman society had household managers. Managers who had the keys to the closet. That large storage space where the treasures were. Those things that were to be brought out in festive occasions. The linens, the foodstuffs, the gold and silver vessels, and all of the supplies had those keys in his sash. And he would manage the household. He would command the other servants. He would be certain that everything was organized. He was the household servant. He personified the law of the house. He was the household manager, the oikonomos. This term seems to generally combine the ideas of episkopos and diakonos or huperites. Our Lord, I think it is translated scribe in Matthew 13. every scribe instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like the manager of a household. He brings out of the treasury things new and old. And certainly that describes the ministry of the pastor, who goes and reiterates old, ancient, basic truths that need to be reiterated, and also brings new application. So our Lord Himself uses this. Paul uses this term, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. On another occasion, he said, "It is required among stewards that a man be found faithful." And this is in the context of faithfulness in the ministry. So these six terms, pastor, bishop, minister, servant, elder, and steward, describe the pastoral office, the work of the pastor minister. Five of them are action words denoting some type of responsible, organized activity. And the sixth is basically a word of character or rank. We progress now to the second part of our study. We will go as far as we can. We may possibly complete this afternoon. Terms used to designate the pastoral work. We have looked at pastoral office, six terms. Now we look at the work of the pastor, and we have 10 terms. 10 terms are used in the New Testament to look at the various aspects of the pastoral ministry. These are related to it. Some of them you're going to think are rather strange, but believe me, they are essential in their relationship to the work of the pastoral ministry. Number one, a phrase, prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 6 and verse 6. "It is not fitting that we should be deacons over tables, but we will give ourselves," and actually the word "give ourselves" is placed last in the sentence. The other words are thrown forward for emphasis in the original language, "to prayer" emphatically, and "to the deaconing of the word" emphatically, "we will give ourselves over without reservation." Proskatharuntai, basic word there. It means to give ourselves over without reservation, constantly, to this ministry. So this was the answer of the inspired apostles. Is that convicting? Oh, believe me, it is. The very word order is convicting in that statement. They did not say, "We will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer." That's the order we usually like to use, isn't it? And they said prayer comes first. But "we will give ourselves to prayer," number one, "and to the deaconing of the word," number two. And the word "prayer" there, carrying the definite article, refers to the stated prayer meetings. Evidently, the apostles met on a regular basis for prayer meetings. Times, seasonable times of prayer, in the context of which they carried on their ministry. How different from the modern idea of the Christian ministry, when some well-known, notorious or famous pastors have time for entertainment, for golf, and a little immorality on the side. And you know one thing, they never pray. Time for hobbies, time for recreation, but little time for prayer. You can tell when a man prays. I don't know if it's a spiritual instinct or not, but I've heard some messages preached that could have been great if they had been sanctified by prayer. And that is horribly convicting. Enthusiastically studying the Word of God, as preachers say to one another, "Brother, that'll preach." And yet, unsanctified by prayer, what could have been a great life-changing message given to the people of God fails. I've heard great doctrine today, but it failed to convict me. It failed to move me. It failed to edify me. I think pastors and people could all say if we have any failings at all, it is usually in the matter of prayer. This stands as one of the most convicting passages in the New Testament for a man who considers the call to the ministry. But we will give ourselves over without reservation to set times and seasons of prayer and to the deaconing of the Word. The second term associated with the office of pastoral work is study. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a skilled craftsman, having no cause to turn away in shame, correctly, skillfully handling the word of truth. The word translated study is spoudason. That is the aorist imperative. Give the utmost diligence with a sense of determination and urgency to show yourself approved unto God. That far overshadows merely study. That can imply many things. It's simply translated study and limited in that sense in our English Bible. It is translated other times, give all diligence, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. There is a diligence to show ourselves approved unto God, translated here as study. Let us, for the sake of argument, limit it to study. Consider Paul's constant admonition to Timothy, read. Give thyself unto reading. Give thyself unto this type of study, he says, that he might have a consistent ministry. There are too few pastors who spend sufficient time in study. What is the pastor's ministerial task? To open the Word of God and apply it. Be it before the congregation in public preaching or in a counseling situation one-to-one. What if he just throws scripture at people? An Old Testament scripture comes up in his face. Cursed be he that handleth, that doeth the work of God deceitfully. Should I give you the correct reading? We're dealing with a translation and interpretation of a Hebrew Greek word. Cursed be he that doeth the work of God negligently. Not necessarily deceitfully, but negligently. I am going to deal with these people. Their whole lives may change. I have to give them direction from the Word of God. Well, I've never really studied out this passage of Scripture, but I'll just throw it at them anyway and give it a half-hearted application, and that's good enough. Cursed be he that doeth the work of God negligently. Never degrade the pastor for the time that he spends in study. The fruit of the study should be first born where? Not in his preaching, in his own life.
In his own life. It will make him a different man. Sure.
Should make him a different preacher. He himself should be growing spiritually, and the fruit of that should come forth in his ministry and throughout the congregation. It's a sad thing in our day when the average church member can sit in the average church, and we're talking about churches that claim to really believe the Bible, sit there for 20 years and hardly learn a thing. It shouldn't be. That's not a crime, that's sin. You say, well, we listened, but there was really not much to listen to. As my old friend, who's dead now, said, a well-known pastor in a certain fundamentalist group, brother, you are to preach with swelling of the veins, stomping in the feet, and spittle in the first four rows. I could take that if there was substance to it. But so much of the time, that's all there is. shouting and yelling and emphasis, but there's no substance to the preaching. It shows in his life, and it shows in the lives of the congregation. And if that is what is done in lack of study, I don't think the necessary time was spent in sanctifying that through prayer. Isn't that what prayer is? Sometimes we have to go to the water heater in our home and we have to turn it up a tad or two. The dishwasher, whether you married one or bought one, the dishwasher is not rinsing hot enough. And of course, houses are designed by men, not by women, so the kitchen is usually the furthest from the water heater. Water isn't hot enough. Sickness in the family. Things aren't done right. Turn up the heat a little bit in the water heater. Get the water a little harder. Need to be clean in the house. Need to wash the dishes right. If not, germs, sickness, and so. I've known families and churches, every 2 or 3 weeks we've come down with a siege of the stomach flu. Good night, they never refrigerated anything. Want to come home for dinner? How long has this been out of the refrigerator? Been sitting here for 4 days? Really, I don't want to think so. I don't like green crust on my pie. You know, just cleanliness will help. Using Pine Sol or Lysol, Clorox, whatever you need. You're cleaning everything. Prayer is the sanctifier of the ministry. Prayer is the sanctifier of the Christian life, isn't it? Oh, Pastor, I feel moved to write this letter to my relatives about their salvation. Wonderful. But sanctify it with prayer. A lot of energy is wasted because the effort is put forth, but unless we sanctify it with prayer, it does little good and we don't know why. Why isn't the preaching effective? Maybe I'm not sanctifying my own study and my own preaching with prayer. Prayer and the ministry of the Word, that's convicting, is it not? So study. Never degrade the preacher for the time he spends in study. As long as his life changes and he is spiritually progressing as well as intellectually, and the fruit of that pours forth into the congregation to enrich his preaching and to educate, edify, and enrich your lives, that is the ministry. The third word is the term feed. As we saw in John 21, verses 15 through 17, as an instance, baske ta arniamu, feed my lambs, shepherd or pasture my sheep, feed my sheep, baske, feed, poimene, shepherd, and then bosque again, feed. The word bosque is used there twice in the imperative. Feed. Feed. The main work of shepherding God's flock is through feeding the sheep. The shepherd may be protective. The shepherd may be overcautious. He may gather the sheep into the sheepfold before they've had enough to eat. You cannot overcompensate in the ministry and not feed the sheep. I hear constantly from other pastors as an excuse, I believe, well, you know, brother, our people aren't like your people. Most of my people are babes in Christ. They can't take that doctrinal preaching. Well, the Bible tells me that they get used to that and an appetite for it through use. There always needs to be something that causes us to reach out and reach up and grow and get solid meat. If we wait until the people are ready, they will never be ready. It's by reason of use. They have their senses exercised to discern. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5. You have to have milk and not strong meat. Strong meat believeth to them who by reason of use have their senses exercised. They've developed an appetite for the truth of the Word of God. Feeding is the primary work of the shepherd. He can do anything he wants to. He can protect the sheep. He can give his life for the sheep. He can be sure they're safe in the sheepfold until late in the morning and early in the evening. He can cut down their feeding time. But unless he feeds them to the full, he's not a good shepherd. Unless the pastor feeds the congregation spiritually. Unless when you come here, there's more than you can handle, and you always go away with a little left on your plate, the ministry lacks. I'm not fairly cheap. I am really cheap. I'm not frugal. I'm cheap. If I weren't married and no one invited me out, I would probably rarely, if ever, go out to eat. There was a time in my life, I think in 6 years, as a bachelor before my marriage, I probably went out to eat about once a year. I used to eat oatmeal mush mixed with ground up soybean gruel every morning. Did that for almost 20 years. Only two people in the world I'd do that. Brother De Levine and myself. It's brain food. It's not bad. I don't mind going to a nice restaurant and eating. I don't mind going to a Greasy Spoon myself. Truck stop's just fine with me, but other members of my family get a little agitated about that. I don't mind going to an expensive restaurant once in a great while and eating a really expensive meal, especially when somebody else is paying for it. But if I have to pay for it, I don't want to be able to clean my plate. I want to eat to the full, sit back, relax, and have a little left over for a doggy bag to take home. A doggy bag ministry is a good criteria for a man's preaching. Do I always take a little doggy bag home with me when the ministry's over? Or am I just licking up every scrap and saying, boy, he is starving me to death? After all, if the Word of God effectually works in them that believe, we need more of God's Word open and fed to us, do we not? Can we ever get enough of God's Word? We can certainly have enough philosophy, psychology, the ideas of men, illustrations, stories, and whatnot, but to open the Scriptures and feed the people of God is the primary work of the ministry. There should always be more there than we can take away. We shouldn't be starved. Go to that expensive restaurant and say, not a waitress, but a waiter, you know, with the kind with the towel. This is expensive. Big, big bucks. Yes? May we have another loaf of that sourdough bread? Oh. Yeah, I'm paying for it, buddy. And then use that to wipe up my plate afterward in a rather unsanctified fashion. And then pay a lot of money for it. And then think, you know, I wish I would have stayed home and just cooked up some of that wild boar meat and baked a potato and just really had a feast. No, the work of the ministry is to feed people. Coming to preaching ought to be sitting down to a wonderful meal and just eating to the full and enjoying the dainties of God's table. And woe be unto the man who starves the congregation through lack of study. Well, we move to the fourth term, and we're going to have to quit at this point. Rule. And this is very important. The word rule is used of the pastoral ministry quite often. Now, I want to be very careful at this point to deal faithfully with the issues involved. The words translated rule in the context of the pastoral ministry. One, proestemi. Proestemi. It means literally to stand before in a place of example and leadership. Pra, before, histemi, to stand. Proestemi, to stand before. To lead, preside, or attend to. Used several times in the New Testament. The second word, hegeomai. That was used this morning at 10 o'clock as consider or to evaluate. It means to consider, to evaluate, and then it means to lead. To lead. To be a spokesman for. There is one term to rule, actually two in the New Testament. One is basileo, which means to rule or reign as a king. The other is archo, which means to be a ruler over. Those terms are never used. The terms that are used translating rule in the New Testament in the context of the Christian ministry are all shepherding terms, which mean to lead by example. In a rule by eldership, I fear that oftentimes it becomes archon. Just as Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews rather than a shepherding term. I myself have suffered from the arbitrary rule of some elders in churches and meetings, whose authoritarian oversight sometimes extends across continents to the detriment of God's churches. Peter said, not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. So the term rule in the context of the pastoral ministry, used perhaps 7 or 8 times in the New Testament, is always the idea of leadership and example. Obey them who have the rule over you, for they are those who give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you and are over you in the Lord. But those words are not ruling words, as though there's an arbitrary rule over the people of God by an elite group of men or one man. They are always shepherding terms, and that's extremely important. We can never disassociate the pastoral office and ministry from the pastor's personality. He can never say to the people, do as I say, but don't do as I do. That is why in the qualifications for the pastoral ministry, it is required that a man be blameless. Blameless. He is to lead not merely by his education or his preaching or his public performance, if I can use that term, but also by his example and his personal life. One of the greatest passages in the Old Testament is when David does a certain thing and the Scripture says, and it pleased all the people. What you find in David was a charisma. David was a natural-born leader. And except for 2 or 3 times in his life, because of sin, David had this tremendous leadership ability and quality about him. The amazing thing about it is, he led by the strength of his personality. I have met several men. When the service is over this afternoon, I'll take a moment to tell you about one. I think it's worth telling. I knew the moment I saw this man that he was a natural-born leader. It was an amazing experience. He ran a crew of construction workers. He got twice as much done as anyone else. Where was his secret? It was somewhere in his personality. He was a man among men, and yet he could be kind. He was very intelligent. It wasn't a macho trip. There's something about this man that made him a man. There's something about the pastor that makes him a man. If the pastor is not manly, I'll tell you one thing, I really sincerely doubt if he's a God-called man. I'm not saying he's macho. I'm not saying that he lifts weights. I'm not saying that he's muscular. I'm saying that godliness makes a man manly. And there is a godly manliness that is exemplary. and gives power and authority and charisma to the ministry. That's God given. And it comes from the personality. God is at work in a pastor's heart and mind and family and life and experience. What he goes through mediates and graces his personality, wears off the rough corners, puts him through trial and adversity. And what comes forth, we trust, is a godly manliness, a tenderness, tears, emotion, strength, perseverance, courage, all of these things, a godly manliness. Because the word rule, when used in the New Testament, those two words are pastoral terms, never that of arbitrary domination over God's people. I trust God will bless our study as we consider the distinct office and work of the pastoral ministry. Father, bless, we pray, our study this afternoon. Glorify yourself in this. Might we learn, might we pray, might we rejoice, and might we progress as a congregation. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.